Alain Legault is going to come and minister. He is married to Jamie Legault, who happens to be our worship leader. And speaking of worship, you know, thank you, Alice, and thank you, Michelle, this morning. Yeah. Praise God, you know. That's what it's supposed to be, because when you move into revival and God starts increasing the services and so on, you can't have the same people up on the platform. If you've never been involved in worship, praise and worship and so forth, I'm telling you, physically, it can begin to, wear on you. So you need others who can step in and flow with God in that. And I thank the Lord for what we have here. But Alain, I tell you what, he's a great teacher of the Word. And that's going to continue this morning, as he is going to serve us from the table of the Lord. So, Brother Alain.
Praise the Lord. Oh, Lord. Yeah. Who was that? Thanks, Kevin. 1 year, there was a song playing, and I couldn't make out the lyrics, but I guess the chorus, "We love L.A." I love L.A., whatever. So thank you. I appreciate that. Where I'm still getting used to our new setup up here. We used to have these pedestals that we could, but they're gone, so I'm still getting used to it. Hallelujah. Brother Gary last night made a statement, and I understand where he was coming from, and he said, "If you don't vote, don't tell me. I don't want to know. It's going to change my opinion of you." And I know this might sound a little ridiculous, but if you don't like pizza, don't come talking to me. And if I see you with anything other than pizza on Wednesday, I'm kidding. Hallelujah. Actually, my sister-in-law, Sean's wife, she does not like pizza. And every time I'd say, "Hey, let's get pizza," she'd say, "Gag me with a spoon." I said, "All right." Anyways, hallelujah. That's right, pray for them. How can you not like pizza? Anyways, hallelujah. Somebody's saying it's weird. It is weird. It's weird. Thank you, Jesus. I'm stalling. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I like learning from the people who go before me. And I've certainly learned a lot from the people who have gone before me. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. I know we have Holy Spirit, and He is the greatest teacher, and ultimately, you could listen to the best of the best human teachers all day long, every day. But unless Holy Spirit teaches you what they told you, it doesn't matter. That's why it's so important that we spend so much time in His presence. All the more so because the time is getting short. You know, we read in the scriptures how they talk about time is short, time is short. It's because that's what was in abundance in them, even though time has gone on for another couple thousand years. But when we consider the length of eternity, what is a couple thousand years? And when we consider that the people who have lived and died in the past 2,000 years, the time was short for them. And now, if they didn't know Christ, this time extends for them eternally without Him. It's sobering. I think it was Finney who said, "If you're not shaken, moved, stirred by the thought of people going to hell, are you truly saved?" And so, Lord, give me your heart for the people, for the world. And so many times especially when we spend time in the Gospels and we see how Jesus interacted with the lost, we see just what the Father's heart really truly is for us, and how much He truly loves us, how truly precious we are to Him. It's incredible. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, Lord, I just thank You for this time this morning to get into Your Word. I'm grateful to You, Lord, for Your anointing upon us, Lord, as hearers and speaker. Ultimately, Lord, we submit to You, Holy Spirit. Have Your way in this place. Have Your way in our hearts. Lord, I thank You that You're going to get across this morning the very word that You want spoken, because that's what we're looking for. We want what You have for us. And Jesus will be sure to give You the praise, the glory, and the honor, because it's all about You. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise You, Jesus. Amen. I'm excited to see, you know, Alice and Michelle ministering the way they did this morning. I was telling Alice, Michelle, that I guess you're my personal worship team now. The last couple times that I've ministered, they were leading worship before I ministered. So maybe this is what Holy Spirit is doing. We're becoming a team. Hallelujah. And, I mean, don't take this the wrong way. Jamie's my favorite and always will be. But you're not chopped liver. Where are you, Al? There you are. You're in your usual seat.
She's my favorite, too.
You hear that, Jamie? You're her favorite. Aw. I was chasing Jamie down, and you guys, I could tell her to stand, but you already know what she looks like. I was chasing her down during greeting time, thinking, stop running away from me. I'm trying to catch you. She's still the girl I love to kiss. She's the only girl I kiss, so there you go. But I mean, anyways. Kissing your mother and your children is not the same. Hallelujah. You can open your Bibles. We'll go to Hebrews. We're going to go to the 12th chapter. This morning I was going through my book bag and I thought I had forgotten my glasses and I thought, oh no. But here they are. Praise the Lord. I love how the Holy Spirit ministers sometimes to me personally. How He'll throw one sentence out of nowhere, it seems. I could be thinking about something else, doing something else, whether it's cutting the grass or just putting the garbage out, whatever it might be, or making a sandwich. And all of a sudden, a sentence will just, a verse, the words, I hear it spoken. And in an instant, I have an understanding of something I didn't have before. And I think, okay, what are You trying to say? And so one of those events took place not too long ago. And what I heard was, He found no place for repentance, though He sought it with tears. And we know, I think most of you probably know what I'm referencing, especially since I told you to go to Hebrews. It's talking about Esau. Esau, after everything had come down and after Jacob had deceived Isaac and taken the blessing, and he had already taken the birthright, Esau is bitter, he's angry, and he's, you know, we're going to go there in a moment, but he actually has bitter tears. He's so resentful of what has happened, and he comes to a place of, he's so full of hatred for Jacob that it provokes strong emotion. It's an expressive emotional outburst. And I'm not that kind of guy. Jamie can tell you that I've rarely ever been angry, and the few occasions that I have been, it's been, unusual. And in fact, we have a story where at one point when we were still very young in our marriage, she said, when we're having a disagreement and you don't react, I feel like you're not taking this seriously. And so one time she was upset with me. And of course, I didn't like that she was upset with me, but I didn't have an emotional, nothing revved up. So I put on a show. And I got really angry, and, well, I was pretending to be angry, and I shouted and I yelled, and then when I was done yelling, I was expecting to hear something back, but instead, and we were in the car, so Jamie was just looking out the window, not saying anything, but I knew she wasn't angry. I knew she was trying to hold back the laughter. Because I've never really been like that, but here it is. Esau was that kind of guy. Esau was an angry man. Esau was very much led by his emotions. And I'm not saying that I'm not sometimes led by emotions. I'm saying I don't have very expressive. This was very expressive on his part. But we see here in verse 17 of chapter 12, basically it says here, Ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And, I mean, how many times have I read through Hebrews? How many times have I read that? And in reading that verse, I know exactly what is being referenced in terms of going back to Genesis 25 through 28, knowing the what he's looking for. But the word repentance, you know, I had it in my head that it means I am going to cease doing what I once was doing that was wrong. I'm going to make a 180-degree turn and walk away from that. I'm going to leave that behind. It's not talking about repentance in terms of turning away from sin. That's not what he was upset about. He was looking for repentance in terms of seeking a change of outcome. That's what that word repentance here is talking about in the context. He was seeking a place of repentance, but there was no repentance for him. There was no change to the outcome. He was seeking with tears, and so there was I want a change to what has transpired or the outcome and the consequence of it all, but I'm not repentant in terms of what has led to where we're at. And we see that, right? Don't we see that a lot? We see it a lot with children who, you know, when they're being disciplined, they're upset that they're being disciplined. They're upset that they've been sent up to their room. They're upset that there's a consequence for what they have done, but they're not repentant or regretful or remorseful. This is to deal with Esau. There's no remorse. In his tears, there's no remorse. It's not fair that this is happening to me. It's not right. And we see a lot of that in the world, in the culture that we see being lived out, but especially on social media. You know, Michaela the other day was saying that we were blessed that our lives when we were young is not all over social media. Because a lot of these young people who are on social media now are going to grow up. Hopefully a lot of them are going to mature. But their foolishness is going to be on the internet for the rest of their lives. And people are measured and judged by one action or one choice made foolishly when they were immature. It's unfortunate, but that's the reality. But what we see so often is we see the tears of, I don't want this consequence, but no remorse that goes with it. I actually deserve this. Do you remember the thief on the cross, the two of them? One of them is, you know, he's yelling at Jesus, he's angry with Jesus, but the other one, or mocking Jesus, and the other one says, stop, don't you realize that we deserve what we're receiving right now? There was remorse for him. He recognized, I'm here because I brought this upon myself. But in Esau, there was no such recognition. I am the reason that I don't have my birthright. I am the reason that I'm where I am right now. Okay. Hallelujah. So Esau wanted to change an outcome and could not, even though he sought the change with tears. There was absolutely no remorse in him, no regret that he was the cause of the outcome. And no regret or remorse concerning the sin itself. And really what it says of Esau, if we continue here, or back up just a bit, in verse 16, it says of him that he was a fornicator and a profane person. A fornicator and a profane person, meaning, I mean, fornication, we understand exactly what that means. He basically, from what we can see here, is that he was probably running around with the ladies who were in the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the whoever. And a profane person really talks about not just being wicked, but having a contempt for the things of God. It's so much more. And so if we recognize that that's who Esau was, Esau, having lost the birthright, if we want to say it like that for a moment, having lost the birthright, it's because he didn't deserve it. He was responsible for that loss because he was not the person to carry on that birthright. Okay? Hallelujah. So we leave that in context. We could go back to verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, no way of changing the outcome, though he sought that change carefully with tears. You can turn with me. We're going to go over to Genesis, and we're going to come back to Hebrews in a little bit if you want to leave a marker. But we're going to go see Esau in action. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to start 25 verse 24. Hallelujah. One of the things that we have to understand about Hebrews 12, where it's talking about Esau, is we're giving him as an illustration that we might understand exactly what God is trying to convey to us in that passage. Okay, so Genesis 25 verse 24. Hallelujah. And when her days to be delivered, speaking of Rebekah, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And the name Esau literally means hairy, not H-A-R-R-Y, but hairy as in he had a lot of hair. And we know that he must have had a great deal of hair because Jacob, to deceive Abraham, wore, you know, fur. Good Lord, how hairy was this? I feel so sorry for him because they lived in the desert and it's hot in the desert, but he wore fur naturally. Good Lord. Praise you, Jesus. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 29, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Sawed pottage means he just made soup. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And it says here, thus Esau despised his birthright. That word despised really... okay, it's more than just hatred. It's having a contempt for or seeing no value in. From his perspective, the birthright that he was to receive was worthless. But we have to stop and consider, what was it that he considered to be worthless? Okay, what was the birthright? So in the natural, we understand that a birthright, especially according to the traditions of that era, a birthright was that the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance, and then the remaining children would share what was left. But he would receive a double portion. But more importantly was that he would take the place and assume the role of the patriarch once the patriarch was gone. He became the one who would carry on the name, so to speak. And in fact, that even we could even read here where basically all the brethren are now subject to the firstborn. Like, that's the kind of passing on that would happen. That person would become the head of the household. If they were the mafia, you know, the mafia don gets bumped off or something, and someone else takes the place. Now he's the head cheese, the big guy. So in the natural, you might think, well, that's what he despised. He really didn't see much value. Even though if we spend a little bit of time reading here, we understand that Isaac was actually extremely wealthy. So much so that the Philistines said, you know, leave us, go live somewhere else, you're too great. And, you know, we're concerned because of how great you've become. So, you know, for him to say in the natural he despised the birthright, you might wonder, well, why wouldn't you want to become, you know, some sort of great power in the region? What's going on? But there was more to it. And let's just go to verse 29 here. Esau lamented the loss of a natural birthright, but he was giving up, and he despised more than just that, okay?
The birthright that Jacob had to pass on was far more than a natural birthright. And I think we understand that. I think we recognize that the birthright that was being passed on from father to son, was so much more than just a double portion of possessions and becoming the patriarch of a family, a great family. But Esau despised, scorned, and had contempt for and considered worthless the spiritual birthright that was being handed down. Okay, when it talks about him being a profane person, he had contempt for the things of God. And it was demonstrated in his attitude towards the birthright in that he chose, I'll gladly give you this birthright because it's worth nothing to me. It's that soup is worth more to me than this birthright, than this spiritual birthright. It's this soup which is a temporary solution. He's going to be hungry again. And the soup's going to be gone. It's done. It's over. It's just a very, very temporary thing. What he was passing on, and you could turn there if you wanted to, but in Matthew chapter 1, it starts talking about the genealogy of Christ. And if we were to read it, this is what it was supposed to be. He was supposed to take his place in the line of succession that would eventually come to Jesus. That's what he had contempt for. It should have read like this: Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Esau. That's the way it was supposed to go. And then Esau begat Bing Bing, or whatever the name might be. That's the way it was supposed to be. See, what was going on is the birthright was so much more than a natural birthright. It was a promise that God had made to Abraham, right? In chapter 22, verses 15 and 19, it talks about the fact that God said to Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. And it's prophetically speaking, not just natural people, but spiritual people. You're going to be the father of many spiritual children. As a result of the faith that you are walking in with me, I'm well pleased with you, Abraham. You, because of what you're living right now, one day there's a plan of redemption that's going to come to fruition, and you will be the father of many nations. There are going to be many people who are going to be redeemed and brought back into proper and right relationship with the Father, and it's going through you. And then it's going to go through Jacob. Then it's going to go through Esau. Then it's going to go through, and on it goes. That's what Esau had contempt for. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. That's what Esau had contempt for. See, I believe that based on what we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says that I've made you the father of many nations. And it says that he believed that he was the God who could quicken or would quicken the dead. And we understand that it was bringing forth those who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. I believe that Abraham saw Jesus afar off and understood what was to come. And the thing is, okay, those of us who are parents or those of us who have had any kind of relationship with a young person, when there's a conviction that's deep and strong and powerful, what do we do with it? We pass it on to everyone we can. At a minimum, we pass it on to our children. We value something so greatly. You know, Jamie and I, one of the greatest responsibilities and joys that we've taken on in life was to be parents. And we took that extremely and very seriously because we realized that we chose to bring eternal lives into the world. We chose to play our role to create an eternal being, and we didn't leave their eternity up to chance. Why? Because our conviction of who God is and what God has said is so great, we deposited in our children everything we could about the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest is on them. They're going to make their choice. But I believe that Abraham did that with Isaac. He poured everything that he had, everything that God had done for him, everything that God had revealed to him, everything that God had spoken to him and shared with him. I mean, Abraham is known as a friend of God. How close and what was that relationship like? I think the scriptures barely scratched the surface of telling us what that was like. And so Abraham would have shared that with Isaac. And so as I meditate these passages, I kind of see Isaac with his two sons. His favorite son, of course, Esau, and his firstborn, the one who's going to carry on this great birthright, this great blessing. And he's sitting next to the fire with Esau and Jacob at night before bed. And he's telling them all the things that he's lived. He's telling them all the things that Abraham lived, all the things that Abraham shared with him. He's passing that on to his sons. And you've got two sons who are sitting there listening, and one Now, this is just a bunch of fables. I don't believe in this. I don't accept this. This has no value to me. What do you mean this is being passed on to me? I don't want this. You can even think in terms of, you know, a father who builds up a great business and wants to pass it on to their child, and that child, you know, I don't want to work in textiles. I want to go surf all day. Whatever it might be, the contempt they would have for that, Esau seemed to have. He had a contempt for it. He had no value for that. Yet Jacob, completely different. I picture Jacob sitting there thinking, I wish it was me. I wish I was the one through whom one day I want to be the one who begat. I wish it was me, but it won't be. See, he saw the value of the birthright. For him, it was something to be desired, something to live for, something to, unfortunately, lie and cheat for. But one of the things that he clearly recognized was that his brother, Esau, had no value or no thought or consideration of what the birthright was. Because why, if you thought, okay, Pastor Bronk, if somebody came in and wanted to buy candy, like to own her, how much would they have to give you? They're going to get hurt. At the mere suggestion. Sir, I'd like to purchase candy. Pap! That's it. Wake up 3 days later. What happened? Okay. There's no value to be ascribed to it monetarily. How about if you were going to sell one of your grandchildren? Is there any amount of anything in this world? Even your own life? We will peel your skin from your body unless you give us that child. And you're going to feel every moment of it. We're going to give you the most horrifying death you could experience. Bring it on. I won't like it, but it's going to be better than you taking my child, right? Jacob recognized in Esau that for very little, for almost nothing, I can take this from him. That's how much contempt Esau had for the birthright, for the promise of being part of God's plan of redemption for all of humanity. Isn't that incredible? And Jacob, to him, this was, there's nothing greater. You don't know what you've got. You have such contempt for. What's wrong with you? Don't you? I can just imagine the conversations they had, the arguments they had leading up to this day, where here comes Esau. I'm so tired. I've been out hunting all day. Didn't get anything. It's hot. I'm covered in fur. I mean, what? It's so not fair. And he's sweating like a pig, and he's like, I'm going to die here. Give me something to eat. Hallelujah. I mean, imagine, do you ever meditate on what he must have looked like? There's a condition where people are covered in hair. It's not funny. It's actually very sad. But I imagine him covered in red hair. Like, anyways, hallelujah. And sweating a lot because that's hot. It's, you know, people who have certain types of dogs, they trim them. They shave them for summer. All right, I'm going too far on the fur. I'm sorry. Praise you, Lord. So here comes Esau, and he's exaggerating his situation, but Jacob sees an opportunity. Oh yeah, you can have some of my soup. I'll give it to you in exchange for your birthright. And Esau, it says here, he despised his birthright. He had contempt for it. He saw no value in it. To him, it was something worthless. A bowl of soup was worth more to him than the promise of fulfilling what God had spoken to Abraham, of being a part of that. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. The thing about Esau, and if you want to go back to chapter 25, verse 19, we see, well, let's just read it. Hallelujah. Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. And when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Do you understand that even in that, how is it that she wasn't able to conceive? We don't know. Was it a physical thing? Was it a demonic thing? But right there was a plan to cancel out what God had spoken to Abraham, because if he couldn't beget children, how was that going to... There's a promise, but Isaac knew what to do. Wait a minute. I've heard a story once about somebody who wanted a child because God promised it. Right? So he knew what to do. He entreated the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of him. And it says that she conceived. And verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And sometimes people will look at this and say it was a prophetic word where God was preferring one over the other, that God was basically canceling out someone's free will. So, you know, Esau didn't have a chance. He was chosen. He was rejected in the womb, but that's not the case. God was seeing forward to the kind of person Esau was going to be and the kind of person Jacob was going to be. And God was saying, this is how things are going to play out. You need to know beforehand when the time comes where Jacob takes a position that in the natural should not be. This is really of me. Go with it because it's the right way. Esau's not the one to carry on this birthright, to carry on this promise, right? So God had already found that Esau, seeing what was going to be, that he was going to be unworthy and unwilling and unable to carry forth the plan, but God had already found an answer in Jacob. Now that doesn't mean that God necessarily approved of the way in which he went about it. Deception is wrong. Obviously, when he deceived his father, Isaac, and took the blessing, that wasn't right. But this prophecy is an edict where God was saying, I'm overriding their free will and we're going to do this way. This is how things are going to play out. Esau's contempt for his birthright was already known as a quantity, was already a known quantity. So Esau's contempt for his birthright wasn't only demonstrated in the manner in which he sold it so callously and casually. His lifestyle reveals it. So in Hebrews 12, we read that he was a fornicator and a profane person, so a person who had contempt for anything, any of the things relating to God, any of the things that had been taught to him of God. But he, you know, he basically was an adulterer, however you want to say it. He was that thing, that person. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, we see that Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathshemath. Could you imagine being saddled with a name like that? Bathshemath. How do you say that in a romantic way? Hey, Bashi. Okay, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. He married these two women, and it says in verse 35, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. See, here's part of the deal. So he's being raised by godly Isaac, and he's being taught the ways of God. And what was one of the things that they had been taught? Well, where was Rebekah from? Was Rebekah a Canaanite, a Philistine, a Hittite? Where was she from? Abraham had called one of his servants, the chief servant of his household, and said, you know, swear unto me that if I die before this is settled, you won't allow Isaac to take a wife from one of the women from this land. That you're going to go back to our people and go and get her there. Why? Because it was already known and recognized how wicked the people were in the region. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was, right? They were a wicked people. Don't marry those people. Isaac had taught that to Esau, no doubt. Esau didn't care. Esau had contempt for the things of God, had contempt for what his parents had been teaching him. He still chose wives from among the Canaanites. Hallelujah. This one writer once wrote, his desire to marry these women demonstrated his tolerance of the carnal and his indifference to the spiritual. And in his rebellion, he wanted to demonstrate that he didn't care about God's promises to Abraham. His lifestyle revealed where he was. Hallelujah. And then, of course, after all else is played out and his brother has taken his blessing in Genesis 28:8, after seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, Then went Esau to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. I know I struggled with that, but the point being, once he knew how much it irked them, let me just show you how much I don't care about what you're talking about in terms of the birthright, in terms of the promise, in terms of the things of God. I'm going to go get me another wife just to show you I don't value what you're saying. Isn't that incredible? Let's go over to Hebrews 11. So, in Hebrews 12, let me put this down for a sec. I'm used to being free-handed. Hallelujah. In 12:12, it says, wherefore lift up, right? And we've been taught oh so well that whenever we see the word wherefore or therefore, we go find out wherefore it's there or therefore, why therefore it's there. So we have to go back. We got to leave that in context because we understand that the words following wherefore relate to the things that came before. That's how we understand the context. So starting in chapter 11, verse 1, and this is... Have you ever had an understanding, a revelation that God has given you, and you're like, whoa, and then you don't have the English words to put to it, to explain it? It's kind of like where I feel I'm at with Hebrews 11, 1, where I feel that God has given me a whole new understanding of what faith is, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to really express what God has birthed within me, at least not yet, but I will do my best. But this is it. Faith is. That's the revelation that he's given me. And that faith is. It is. You get what I'm saying? Faith is. Faith is. It is its own entity. Faith is. It's something. It's tangible. And even goes on to say, now faith is. What is it? It is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. Faith is. It becomes its own thing in existence in us when it's fully birthed and matured. Amen? And so, if you're not well, you're dealing with a sickness, but you come to a place where faith becomes the substance of the healing that you're still waiting on, that's why you could say, I'm healed, and other people would say, well, clearly you're not. You know, a man who's got only one leg hopping around saying, I have two legs, and I clearly see that you have to hop. And yet, this person can say, with total conviction, and they're not lying, no, I'm healed. I know I'm healed. Faith is. It has become the substance of the thing that has not yet appeared, but I know that I have it. It's manifested for me. It becomes the substance of the thing that we are waiting for. Amen? There's an illustration, and I've heard it told and retold and told and retold so many times. I actually don't know who originated it. Maybe somebody in here does. But Sister Goiter. Who came up with that one? Pastor Dave Roberts. Okay. I wasn't sure if it was Kenneth Hagin or Pastor Dave, but okay. So I may not do it justice, but just very quickly, we understand that, you know, there's a woman who would have a giant goiter on her face, like a big growth. It's obvious to her every time she sees it in the mirror. It's obvious to everyone around. No amount of makeup can cover that up. I mean, it's a growth. It's huge. And yet this woman was so convinced of the healing, she was healed long before the goiter went away. Because that's what faith is. Faith is knowing, oh, it's already done. Well, no, I see the goiter. No, it's done. It's accomplished. For me, my experience was, I had such an experience, and that was in September of 2014. As Brother Gary says, money was staying away from us in great abundance. And we were at a point where we were believing God in terms of the instruction he had given us in terms of how we would obtain a provision. In the past, every time things would get tight, I'd go find a secular job. For those of you who don't know, at the time, Jamie and I were pastoring a church up in Oshawa, Canada. And every time money got tight, I would become fearful, scared. We're going to lose the house. We're going to live on the street. We have two young children. This can't be. We can't do this. So I'd go get a job. Until finally, the Lord really got me to a place of trusting him enough to be obedient. And so in March, I believe, of 2014, I quit my last job. I never went back to work. But of course, the ministry wasn't able to support us, and there was no money coming in from anywhere else. Not really. Little bits, little drabs here and there. We weren't living really. Now it's September of 2014. We've been going at this for months. What was I doing for those months? Well, when I, you know, I finally agreed with the Lord, I'll be obedient. Well, as soon as I'm, you know, my last shift will be on this date. The next day I'm starting a fast because you're going to tell me where to go get the money. Right? But that's not how that works. Because he spent a lot of time telling me all about unbelief, the flow resistor, the thing that was a ceiling on my life that was impeding the finances from coming in and so forth. So, okay, faith is. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to spend a whole lot of time fasting. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the Word. I learned that worship, the amazing thing about worship, is, and of course we know this, is that it baptizes your emotions with the presence of God. So whenever, you know, the dread and the fear would be really great, I'd be worshiping Him and just recognizing Him as my provider and so on and so forth. It got to the point where by September, faith is. Faith had become the substance. I knew the provision was there. It was done. Was the bank account full of money? It wasn't. Did I have a promise of something coming? I didn't. I just knew. And this particular week was mortgage week. We're going to have to make our mortgage payment on Friday. And we didn't have it. In fact, not only did we not have money, but we were in overdraft. So we owed more money than we had coming in. Okay. But I'm not worried. I remember experiencing peace like that for the first time, thinking, this is incredible. Wow. Well, okay. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I woke up Thursday morning and I thought, oh, today's the day. There's something coming today. And so I was waiting for the mailman all day. I'm like, oh, he's coming. And I know he's got something. Well, at the time we had a mailbox that was attached to the house, and so we heard, you know, the mailbox open and close, and Jamie got to the mailbox before me, and she's got a bunch of letters, and she's flipping through them, and I see what looks like what would be a card that someone would have mailed us, like a greeting card or birthday card, you know what I'm talking about, it's a colored envelope, and I'm, that's it, open it. And she opens the envelope, and she pulls out the card, and of course a little piece of paper floats onto the floor and slides under the table. Don't know how much it's for. I know it's a check, but I'm running around the house. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And there's, you know, tears of joy, and I'm excited because I knew. I knew it was there. I knew it was coming, and there it is. Hallelujah, this works. Hallelujah. Faith is. It becomes the substance of that thing that we have yet to see. Amen? Hallelujah. Daniel 3. A passage everyone's familiar with. I mean, how many times have we read it in Sunday school? We learn about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar. Good old Nebi. Some of the names in the Word, I love them. They make me laugh. And if you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, it makes them even funnier. Ask me later for some examples, if you wish. I may not share them because some of them are not maybe right. Jamie says, yeah, don't do it.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. So, of course, we know what's going on in Daniel 3. We know that Nebuchadnezzar, he erected a giant golden statue of himself, and that whenever all these instruments would play and a sound would come forth, that everyone in the nation was to stop what they were doing and worship this golden image. And we know that basically people who hated the Jews, they knew, look, they're not worshiping. This is our chance to deal with these people. And they go and tell Nebuchadnezzar, and of course he's furious, he's very angry. And even at one point says that his visage changed, he was so angry. I mean, that's angry, when somebody's face changes under the pressure of that rage. And of course we know that basically he gives them one last chance. Alright, we're gonna strike up the band here. And when we do, tell me now, will you worship the golden image? Will you submit? And of course, it says here in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Meaning they were not diplomatic. They were not trying to, you know, appease him in any way. Listen, we're just going to tell you how it's going to be. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But verse 18 is the key. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, being full of fury, you know, fired up so many times hotter than normal, and they're going to throw him in. But the key here, and we know the outcome. And I think, I wish sometimes we didn't know the outcome so that we could really read it and get the full effect of it. But I heard this story when I was a little child, so now that's it. I know the outcome. What was it in them that said, we would rather perish than serve and do? It was more than a conviction that God would deliver them. See, we know the outcome. We already know that they're going to be delivered. But did they know that? They certainly believed that they had a conviction, but they didn't care. It wasn't God will deliver us. It was something else that was a driving force that said, it doesn't, even if it costs us our life and dying this horrible way, doesn't matter. We won't do what you tell us to do. Something in them was driving them to say no. What would it matter if they had just said, okay, play the music, and then they started bowing to the golden image, and then served the gods? What would it have mattered? Why was that such a big deal to them? Why would they have rather died? Hebrews 11:6 is part of the answer. Hebrews 11:6, again, a verse we know oh so well. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The reason they would rather have died is because there was in them something that said, there is something more than what we see here in the natural. There is something greater than this, and we don't want to give that up for a few more days on this earth. Even if it means a horrible death, we'd rather die horribly than to give that up. And what is it that we're giving up? It's this belief that he is, and not only that he is, but that he fulfills what he has said he will do. Amen? Okay. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me. All of Hebrews 11 is essentially a series of examples and illustrations of people who lived that way, who said, there is whatever it is that's being offered to me now does not compare to what God has told me and what God has promised me. I'm not willing to trade what I have in him and with him for whatever it is you're offering me, because this is of such tremendous and exceeding value to me. You see the contrast between that and a bowl of soup with Esau. Esau had such contempt for what God had promised. A bowl of soup will do. You can have what God has given me. These guys, it's their very lives, and it's not worth it. You can't have what God has given me. Amen? Why did Noah build an ark? Why not just say, well, I mean, we live for a long time, 400, 500, 600 years. I could just go on for a while, live, you know, peaceably with the people around me. And then at the end of my days, just go on to be with, because he recognized there was something more. There was something more. Why did Abraham leave his people and his land to become a nomad, living among strangers in a strange land? See, he left a place of being settled and sorted to then go and become a person who lived in a tent, meaning he picked up and left and picked up and left and traveled all about. You know, when you're a sheep herder or whatever it might be, you have a lot of animals, you go where the food is. They eat up all the grass and all the vegetation here. You got to pick up and go. You got to pick up and go. You got to pick up. That was what he abandoned something established to go where? To go and tell a bunch of people who don't know God, well, actually, God gave me this. You're kind of trespassing. They don't care, right? It means nothing to them. There's no evidence in the natural of any of that being true. And you know, Why did Moses prefer to leave Pharaoh's court? Why did he say, I would rather be suffer with my brethren than to live in the comfort and ease of Pharaoh's court, to have a life of luxury and wonderfulness? Maybe they would have built a tomb for him at some point. You know, all the things that would have been promised by Pharaoh to him. Why would he choose something different? Why would he choose something so starkly different? A challenging life, a difficult life. I mean, we know the outcome of his life, of his story, but him going into it, there's a measure of stepping out into, I don't know what's going to come of this. I trust and believe that God is going to carry me through, but there's a lot of hard days ahead of him, right? How about verse 35? Let's read that. Women received their dead raised to life again, but here it is, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. See, some people, they didn't give up a land to go be, you know, traveling about, living in tents and so forth. They gave up their very lives. For what? They gave up their lives for something that they didn't even receive in this life, right? Something was driving them. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, right? Faith being the substance, faith is. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, chapter 11 was taught to me, you know, here's the hall of faith, here's what people did, they did great things for God, this is how we, you know, obtain faith, appropriate faith, to get great things in our lives, and really a lot of it, that what I had heard many years ago, I'm not that old, was this is how we obtain faith to have our best life now. This is how we obtain faith so that we can get from God the things that make our life in the here and now more pleasant, more comfortable, more enjoyable. This is what I do to get the nicer house, the nicer car, and the retirement to the golf course. These are the things that I do to obtain faith to then get from God these things. But Hebrews 11:13 says, these people, they gave up everything, including their own lives, because they recognized and confessed, were persuaded of, I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. What was it that they understood? They understood that this isn't it. This isn't it. I'm not living for this. I'm not, my life, I'm not spending it on what this is, because this isn't it. Moses could have stayed in Pharaoh's court, but he knew, this isn't it. I'm not living for this. This isn't what God promised. This isn't what my life is worth spending on. This isn't it. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. It's okay to ask God and believe for the things that we need, right? Of course, we understand that. He's a good father. He's a provider. But Jesus didn't go to the cross for us to have these things. He went to the cross that we might be redeemed out of this world that's passing away, right? So let's go back to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. We seek something more than what we see in the natural. We see something more than, even if God provides for these natural needs, that's our basic need why we live here, but we want something more than this. I want something more than to say, well, I have a nice house, I have a nice car, I have this, that, or the other thing. There's got to be something more, and I know there is, and I'm seeking after that, and these people were seeking after it. Verse 15, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they really cared about this world, maybe Moses could have found a way to patch things up with Pharaoh. Maybe Abraham could have said, yeah, you know what, being a sheep herder and all this junk, living in a tent, that's not for me. I had it good back in Ur of the Chaldees. Let's go home. We have family there. We routinely get wives over there, so let's go back over there. They could have done that. And yet, there was no value. They said, even though this is hard, even though this is difficult, I'm looking forward beyond what's in front of me now because I recognize that this isn't it. There's something else that I'm running after. Amen? So verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They could have gone back. Why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prefer death? Or why did they? Why was it that they would rather die than to live having served the golden image? Why do we refuse to assimilate in this culture? Why do we refuse to just accept what they tell us is right? Why don't we just accept abortion? Why don't we just accept that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man? Why don't we just accept that two men can be married? Why don't we just accept what this world is telling us? I mean, it would be easier for us. We'd avoid a lot of persecution. We'd avoid a lot of hatred. We'd avoid some difficult things. We'd, at the minimum, if we just decided to go along to get along, we'd avoid being vexed by the things that we see in the world. Why don't we just change what we preach and the way we preach? Why don't we switch to a format where people are in and out in an hour? Where they get a 20-minute feel-good message, they get a couple songs and maybe a skit, and then they're out the door feeling good about themselves. And we could pack the place. We'd have to move to a different building. We'd become the next megachurch. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do and follow the formula that we've seen others follow to become something in this world? Instead, I mean, my first conference was 2010. This place was packed in 2010 during the weekday. At night, it was so hot in here because of the press of bodies. What happened? Well, part of what happened is an unwillingness to let go of what God has given us. Because we say, having a packed church, this isn't it. If it's done at any cost, doing whatever needs to be done to convince people to stay, this isn't it. Having the biggest church in Beaver Creek or in the Miami Valley isn't it. If it's obtained by compromising what he has told us is it. Amen? The reason we don't do those things is because we believe it when he says, this isn't it. We believe him when he said, I am, follow me, do these things, and I will reward you for diligently pursuing me. We believe God that this isn't it. Amen? Hallelujah. So back to Hebrews 12, we're going to close here momentarily. I know I'm holding you long, but it is what it is. So for Esau, for him, this was it. It was worth everything to him to live for what this world had to offer. And what God promised was nothing to him. He accepted that this world is it all. He didn't accept the promises that had been passed on to Isaac from Abraham and on to him. He didn't accept them. Hallelujah. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Why is it that, even last night, Brother Gary was sharing about For decades now, you've been contending for revival. I haven't been contending as long as you have, but I'm contending for revival now. But why is it that for decades you've been contending for revival? And the revival that was described where, you know, everyone gets healed first time, every time. Where the outcome is people hear the truth, the true gospel, and the Jesus of the Bible is revealed to them in a powerful way, and they receive him. Why is it that you're still contending? It's because you know that that is it. Amen? But what we see here is there can be a discouragement. What does Proverbs, I think it's 13:12, that says the hope deferred makes the heart sick? How is it that so many people have walked away, have left? I mean, the testimony is, once upon a time, the conference down in Tulsa, Oklahoma was standing room only. It was packed out. Where are all the people? How is it that we keep hearing the unfortunate testimony that little by little, people have fallen away? Maybe they're still walking with Jesus, but they're not contending for revival anymore. They're just comfortable being in the outer courts, walking by the light of the day. Just walking. Why are they content with that? Why are we not content with that, right? Well, part of the issue here is we have to remember and to be together. You know, Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect to assemble together. Part of why we do that is when we're feeling the difficulty, the discouragement or whatever, we get around a bunch of people who say, I believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen. There's no greater place to be than around a bunch of people who live that and declare that. You need healing in your body. Get around people who believe that he is. You need healing. You need provision. Get around people who believe that he is. Amen. Hallelujah. So are we feeling discouraged? Are we feeling deflated? We've been contending for revival for a couple decades. Just had a conversation in the last week or so where somebody said, what's wrong? I mean, if this is the path into what we're seeking after, why isn't it happening? Why is it that we hear stories about we laid hands on this one and prayed for them? It was a wonder that they had any hair left on their head, which is a comical image, by the way. Why is it that it isn't working? We must be doing it wrong. Let's give up. Let's do something different. No, this is the path. Because we know that this is it. This isn't it. Amen? And so part of what we're being instructed to here is to lift up hands that hang down and feeble knees, meaning you've been worn down. But don't stay there. Push on. Keep going. Just like the people we see in Hebrews 11, who basically they died having not received the promise, but they were persuaded that it was coming. And thank God they were. Because there were people, unlike Esau, who said, I'm going to be part of God's plan of redemption for humanity. I'm going to pass this on, and I'm going to pass this on, and I'm going to pass this on. And one day, through Mary, came Jesus. Amen. That's, by the way, our birthright. Our birthright now is that we become part of God's plan for redemption in the world. And that we should value our role in what God is doing to such a great extent that there's nothing in this world that's of value enough to displace that or to push us away from pursuing that. One of the things that's becoming an increasing conviction in my life, partly because, you know, I want to be a first-class servant, is that there are things, they're not sin, they're not wrong, but at the end of my day, am I going to the Master, am I going to the Father and say, is there anything else you would have me do? See, when I've already spent the day in prayer, and I've already spent the day in the Word, and maybe that's my fast day, so I've already been fasting, and I've already spent time in worship, there comes a point around 5:30 where I'm done, quitting time, I'm out of here, I did my duty. But what if the Master's saying, no, I want you to tarry a bit longer? Or what if, you know, I'm called the King of Sleep in my house for a good reason. I love my sleep. A good vacation involves a lot of sleep. I want to go roller coasting. I want to go surfing. I want to go take a nap. That's going to be great. But what if the Lord wakes me up? Come. I need to spend time with you. And really, you need to spend time with me. Am I a first-class servant to get up, go to my office, sit with him? Do I value my role in God's plan for the end time revival more than my sleep? Or is my sleep like a bowl of soup? I'll get up in a couple hours. I'll spend extra time with you then, but I'm comfortable here. Do I despise my birthright, show contempt for, find it worthless, because I'd rather go, I did my 8 hours, it's time to go watch a TV show with Jamie. You know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. This isn't it, but we have been persuaded of what is. And we need to keep reminding each other as people who believe that He is, that we're on the right path, that we're going to make it, that we are going to see revival. Jamie reminded me of Gay Plamondon when she was sharing, when you were absent for some reason. One of the things she said, and I didn't catch on to it, but Jamie sure did. Hi, Gay. She said, I'm going to see revival. That's an amazing statement. If you just leave it as I'm going to see revival. No! I'm going to see revival? Do you really, truly believe that? I want to believe it more. Amen? Yes. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. What is our birthright? I'm going to close with this. Our birthright is John 14:12. Our birthright is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Our birthright is Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. That's our birthright. That I, Alain, get to be a part of that. Is there anything greater? Is there anything more wonderful than that? There's nothing in... I'm closing my Bible. Probably one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was move away from home. Still, it hurts a little. Sorry. Just emotion. I love my family. I love my parents. We were very close. When I worked for the government, I worked within 5 minutes of where they live. So I ate lunch with them every day. It was a delight to be able to spend that time with them. And then when God called us into full-time ministry, it meant leaving that because we moved away. Okay, I'll go. And then He called us here. And now we live even further away. And I'm lucky if I see them once a year. I'm lucky. I'm lucky if I get to hug their neck once a year. And every time I leave, it's kind of silly, but I hug them and hug them and hug them. Because I don't know if it's the last time. But why? Why am I here? I mean, I love you guys. I really do. But why am I here? It's because God got it across to me a long time ago that this isn't it. That I live this life for what He's promised. I'm living for a heavenly country that is yet to come for me. Right? It doesn't matter what it is. If you value what He has given you, what He's revealed to you more than anything, you can leave family. You can leave your children. I mean, I love my parents, but I didn't understand how much they loved me until I had children. That's love. What if God sends me far away from my children? Okay, Lord. This isn't it. Amen.